in 1 Samuel 16. We're going to study as far as knowing the will of God for our individual lives. What does He want me to think? What does God want me to do? Where does He want me to be? Those three questions will eventually come to your mind from time to time. Now, in 1 Samuel 16, we're going to meet three people. The reason why I chose this particular section, most of you know this, these three people, and it may help you as far as the frame of reference is concerned. These three people have one thing in common. Every one of these three people are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing they have in common. The first one's name is Samuel. Most of you have heard something about him. Samuel is the type of believer who in the past has fulfilled the categorical will of God. In other words, in the past, Samuel thought divine viewpoint. He didn't think human viewpoint. He thought divine viewpoint. And he fulfilled the operational will of God in that whatever God wanted him to do, that's what he did. So he fulfilled the thought pattern, and he also fulfilled what God wanted him to do. And thirdly, he also fulfilled the geographical will of God. So Samuel in the past did exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. He thought divine viewpoint. He did what the Lord wanted him to do. He put his problems in the Lord's hands. He claimed promises. And he was where the Lord wanted him to be geographically. So he was always doing what the Lord wanted him to do because he fulfilled the first category. If you fulfill the first category, what does the Lord want me to think? Then everything else will fall in place. In other words, Samuel looked at life from the divine viewpoint. So Samuel is a believer, and he's a successful believer in the past. But he fails in 1 Samuel 16 because he gets out of the categorical will of God. In other words, when you're talking about thinking, when you're talking about doing, or you're talking about geography, where he wants you to be, and you miss out on them, why, you're out of the will of God, period, and you'll never know God's will for your life. The second person we're going to study is Saul. Saul is also a believer, but Saul has always been a failure. He failed in the operational will of God because he failed to slay a man by the name of Agag. The Lord told him to do it, and he wouldn't do it. And the reason for that is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. And in there, we have a statement of Saul's sin unto death. And sin unto death means he stayed out of the categorical will of God so long that the Lord took him home before his time. And so Saul was taken out of this world because he ignored the Word of God. Therefore, he failed in the first category, which is divine viewpoint. And he failed to learn the Word of God, and as a result of that, he failed to do what the Lord wanted him to do, and that was to annihilate this guy, Agag. And so he failed to do the operational will of God. And thirdly, towards the end of his life, he was way out of the geographical will of God because God wanted him in Palestine fulfilling a job as king. He was a king. And instead, he left Palestine and chased David all over Philistia into the Negev. And therefore, he was not in the geographical will of God either. He was a believer, but because he was out of the categorical will of God, he died a sin unto death. Before he died, as a Christian, he was one of the most miserable persons who ever lived. And so you have here one each very miserable believer by the name of Saul. And then you have this inglorious and monstrous death where he was taken home out under the sin unto death. And it all can be attributed to the failure in the realm of the categorical will of God. He did not learn the Word of God. Therefore, he could not think divine viewpoint. As a result, he couldn't do the operational will of God. And as a result, he was not in the geographical will of God. See, it filters all the way down. And the key to everything is Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh, so is he. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because what you think makes all the difference in the world when it comes to the will of God. That's where it starts. Mental attitude sins keep you out of the will of God. You'll never know God's will for your life if you have mental attitude sins. So Samuel was a great believer in the past, but he's a failure, and now he's a has-been. Saul was a failure, and both of these men are miserable as failures. Now the third man on the scene is David. All three of these are involved, 1 Samuel 16. And David is just beginning his life. He's just coming into his own. And because he fulfills the categorical wills of God, he thinks divine viewpoint, he does what the Lord wants him to do, and he's aware of the Lord wants him to be, he becomes one of the greatest believers of all time. So here in this section, we have a very interesting thing. We have a man who has been faithful in the past. Now he fails. Here we have someone, King Saul, who is a failure as a believer. Here we have a third person who's just starting out in life. He's a believer, and he is one of the greatest believers of all time. And his life is filled with a great deal of happiness. This guy never had any happiness. This guy had it once, but now he doesn't in this particular section. And all of them, their attitude about the Word of God is what designates whether you have this happiness or not. See, when he was positive, he had great happiness. When he got out of it, negative, he became miserable. This guy was negative all the time as a believer. This guy at this point is positive. But your attitude about the Word of God determines it. 1 Samuel 16, first verse. And the Lord said unto Samuel, now here is the first believer that we meet in this passage. How long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Remember, Saul is a king. The Hebrew word here for mourn is a little more than mourning. And actually it means to be upset. In other words, Samuel has his eyes on a man. He's focusing on King Saul. And so here is our first case history, Samuel. He was a great believer in the past, and now he's a failure. And first of all, he's said to be mourning. The Hebrew word means to be miserable. So he's miserable because he has his eyes on King Saul. The reason he's miserable is because he has his eyes on a man. The reason he has his eyes on a man is because, number one, categorically, he is not looking at life from the divine viewpoint. He's not occupied with Christ. He's occupied with Saul. So he has no divine viewpoint in his mind. And he's turned his back on the Word of God. He knew it at one time, but he's now failing to apply it, so he's mourning. Now, there are many believers today who are mourning, who are upset, who are miserable because they have eyes on people. If you have your eyes on people, you're going to be disappointed. If you have your eyes on things, you're going to be disillusioned. If you have your eyes on self, you'll be discouraged. Now I just gave you three looks of misery. If you want to be miserable, I'll tell you how to do it. Just watch other people and go up and down with them. Or put your eyes on things or yourself. And that type of occupation makes you categorically out of the will of God. See, the Scripture says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The only way you can look unto Christ is through the Word. So if you look on yourself or things or people, you're out of the will of God. So this is a viewpoint category which is involved here. And because of his viewpoint, he's out of the operational will of God. He was mourning for Saul. And that was an operation that he should not have any part in. Now, here is the divine viewpoint in verse 1, where it says, seeing. So, verse 1a, you have the human viewpoint. He has his eyes on Saul, and he's miserable. And then the second part of that verse gives you the divine viewpoint. It says, seeing, I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Now you got the principle that the Lord sets people up as rulers and he sets them down. So Saul was the king. He was a ruler. Samuel has his eyes on the ruler. And he's sad. And the Lord says, I've rejected him. He's not going to reign over Israel. Forget about him. This will help you in voting. Some people vote for people and they never win. You get upset because you have your eyes on people. So here is the divine viewpoint, looking at it from top side. Saul has been rejected by the Lord. Human viewpoint, Samuel is mourning. He's sad over it. Now, again, Samuel was a great believer in the past. And he falls into the trap that so many people do, getting their eyes on other people, and it'll make you miserable all the time. I'll give you an illustration. Some people say, you know, this Christianity doesn't work. Well, why doesn't it work? Well, I saw so-and-so. He's one of the greatest believers that ever lived, and he did this. So if it doesn't work for him, then it's not going to work for me. That's eyes on people. It'll work for him, and it'll work for you if you think and apply it. He doesn't want to apply it. That's all. So keep your eyes off of people. It's the message, not the man. You know, so many people get their eyes on people. Oh, Dr. So-and-so. And oh, Reverend So-and-so. And baloney. You see? They are just taking your eyes off of the Word and off the Lord onto their clay feet. And when you see them stick their feet out from underneath the table, boom, you get down the drain. Now, it's a basic, practical application here. Suggestion. I won't use this as a principle, just a suggestion. There isn't anything that you can do in this life. There's absolutely nothing you can do to ever take up the slack for the misery that comes to you from having your eyes on people. There isn't any place that you can go. There isn't any fun that you can have. There's no entertainment. There's no social life. There's no personal life. There's no success in life. There's no business. There's nothing you can ever have when you have your eyes on people that will take up the slack for the categorical will of God. All you have to do is have your eyes on people, and you're right out of the will of God. Nowhere does it say, look unto so-and-so, have your eyes on this king or that king. If you're a believer, count on it. No matter where you go, travel. No matter what you do. No matter what friends you find. No matter how pleasant everything seems to be at first. You're going to be miserable as long as you live unless you are properly related categorically to the will of God. Think what he wants you to think, do what he wants you to do, and be where he wants you to be. And you can know those three things. So it involves something. Learning the Word, putting the Word into operation, with the result, you'll be in the geographical will of the Lord. It's that simple. It's 1, 2, 3. 1, divine viewpoint of life. You have to learn the Word of God. The next step, you take the divine viewpoint and you apply it to your life. That's doing something. 3, you will automatically end up in the geographical will of God. You'll just go along for the ride. And we'll see how God guides us probably next time in the book of Acts. It's really interesting. Definite ways in which he guides you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, like that. So here it is. Saul has been rejected. It says in verse 1, I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Therefore, Samuel has a job. He's still occupied with Saul, but God has rejected him. But he still has a function, and his job is given at the end of this verse, verse 1. Now notice, fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king from among his sons. Now notice, I have provided a king for me from among his sons. He has put down Saul, and now he has provided a king from one of Jesse's 8 sons. And that king is the third person, David. So here are 3 people, just like I told you. You thought I was lying. Samuel is mourning. He's miserable. Saul has been rejected. David has been appointed. How about that? Isn't that interesting? Here's 3 believers. One of them has been rejected by the Lord. He's going to go out under the sin of the death. One of them is Samuel's got his eyes on the king and is sad, and he's miserable. And here is the third one coming along into the scene, and he's just gone with the Word of God. Now, David, at that very moment that these instructions are giving to Samuel, where is David at this time? In the White House. You know, he's vice president, right? No, he isn't. He's very busy learning how to become a king. So you're going to have to hunt it up. Psalm 78. Now, it's not too far away. If you're in Samuel, just turn right a little bit. But don't go too far. And you'll hit Psalm 78. It's on page 638. I want you to get this. 1 Samuel 16. You get the background of here's one king going down. Samuel's got his eyes on this king, and he's sad. This king's going to go out. And where is this new appointment at this time? What is he doing? Psalm 78, verse 70. I should cover all 72 verses, but we'll be here till Christmas. But verse 70 says, the subject there is God, chose David, also his servant. That's verse 70. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. He chose David. That is, God had a plan for the life of David. I was telling Bonnie yesterday, I think it was. She was asking me what this little midget on tattoo is always saying. You know, when he gets up into the bell tower, you know? He said, the plan, the plan. She said, what is he saying, Papa? I said, he's talking about God's plan. The plan, the plan. And she said, you're funny. You're funny. But anyway, I'm trying with her. Anyway, he chose David here means that God has a plan for the life of David. See, David is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's in the plan of God as far as salvation is concerned. He is now in operation as a Christian on this earth. See, that's phase 2. So now he's a believer in time, and God has chosen him. And then this little word here also, which is very significant, because it indicates that not only is David a believer, but he was responding to God's plan the only way he could, categorically. And this is the only way any of us can, and this is the way we get into being on the right track. First category, viewpoint. David had divine viewpoint in his mind. He was prepared for whatever God has for him. After David was saved, an amazing thing happened. He continued to live on this earth, and God didn't take him home. God kept him on this earth, just like we are here on this earth. And perhaps you've asked yourself a question after you watched the Oilers. Why am I here? I'm a believer. Why do I not live in heaven where everything is wonderful and there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no pain, there's no death? What am I doing here? Well, did you ever ask yourself that question? The answer is very simple. God has a plan for your life. God's not foolish. When you're through, he's through. And he knows exactly when you're through, he pulls the string and up you go. But getting into the plan for your life demands certain things. You have to learn the Word. The Word of God is a prerequisite as well as a part of the categorical will of God. No one can live without the Word of God. No one can fulfill the plan for his life apart from learning the Word of God first. The Word comes first. And before action, knowledge always precedes action. Once you get the Word, then you have the right action. As they say, you can make the scene. But you can't make the scene until you have a little grace confidence in your mind. Now David is prepared because he's with the sheep. That's the operational will of God. He has a viewpoint. He has the operational will of God. He's out there with the sheep, and that's why it is called here also his servant. Servant indicates the principle that he did exactly what God wanted him to do. In other words, servants serve. So he's in full-time Christian service. He's a servant, and he's a successful servant, and you're in full-time Christian service. And we know this from the phrase at the end of verse 70, he, God, took him from the sheepfold. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you had to train a person today for some kind of leadership in life, suppose you were training a young person, a young man, for the presidency. All right? I'm sure that you would have some exact ideas as how someone ought to be trained. If you had a young man under your care and you knew that he was going to be president someday, how would you train him? Would you send him to the University of Chicago? No way, Jose. Where would you send him? Well, it's very simple. You would throw a lot of principles at him, academically. You'd give him a lot of respect for authority. And you would train him in that particular area. You would train him on the principles of freedom, on which our nation has been founded. But along with this academic training, you would have to do something else. You'd have to see that he was in good physical condition. You have to give him something that would put him in good physical condition. Train him about poise. Probably some military training which he would need. Send him to Bible class every night because that's what he's going to need for his life. And so you would have some system for training. Maybe you never thought of this question before. Maybe you ought to look at your son. Maybe some of you have sons. And start thinking, Monday, maybe he may be president. You ought to get busy. Because he certainly isn't ready now. So there's a lot of training that we would give out. But I dare say, none of us would think of training someone for the presidency in a sheepfold. Okay. If we follow the biblical training for president, we would send our son to San Angelo and find one of the great sheep men out of San Angelo, and he would go up there and herd sheep. Now, that would be the biblical training. Now, that's exactly what God did with a man that's going to be the greatest king the world has ever known. He trained him with the sheep. He didn't live in Bethlehem, which at that time was a thriving town. He didn't go to town. He didn't go to school. He didn't go through the academic pipe at all. God took this man, who was to be the greatest king and man of his day, and one of the greatest men of all times, and took him out to the sheepfold. Underline the word sheepfold. And put this beside it. He was in the complete categorical will of God. If someone said, hey, the Lord wants you to be in a sheepfold, you'd say, forget it. I'm going to, you know, the islands, what have you. Notice, one, God wanted him to think something. And with the sheep, he learned to think and apply the Word of God. Two, God wanted him to do something, and that's the operational will of God, and he did something, he kept sheep. And nothing can be worse than that. Now, what does it mean to keep sheep? Well, stop for a minute, because maybe most of you are not familiar with it. Sheep are the dumbest of all animals. There are a lot of dumb animals, whether you know it or not. There's nothing dumber than a horse. I just offended some horse lovers. In the military, they call them jugheads. And you'll never understand why they called horses jugheads. One of the greatest things that ever happened to our country is automobiles. And we went from the horse to the automobile. But you'll never understand that. There's nothing dumber than the horse, no matter how much you like them. Just when you think you have the horse figured out, he's gentle, and then suddenly he gets this bit in his mouth, and when you retract it lightly, you can't touch his mouth because he's got it. And he gets that bit in his teeth, and he takes off, and there's no telling where he's going to go or where he stops. Nobody knows. And the point is, a horse is a jughead, but he's an admirable jughead. A sheep is not admirable. He just smells. He's thinking. However, there's an exception. You know, you got to be accurate. Once a year, the sheep smells good. We can't say that for a lot of people. But it's not enough. If you ever have smelled a sheep, you possibly can't apply this principle then. Eating lamb. And if you know some of the people whose main diet is lamb, you'll figure out what I'm talking about. They go hand in hand. If you ever have been near sheep, you cannot eat lamb because you can actually smell it when you taste it. And that's why these fancy restaurants give you mint jelly to make it go down in the clothespin. But you see, sheep are dumb. And they're stupid. Stupid is one thing. But you know what's worse than stupid? Stupid and helpless. And that is what sheep is. I'm not going to remind you that the Lord said that you're a sheep, because that would just offend you. But we have some nice cake as you're leaving, and everything will be fine. But a sheep is stupid and helpless. And a horse is stupid but helpful. There's a little difference there. A sheep is just plain dumb and plain. Everything will be fine. But a sheep is stupid and helpless. And a horse is stupid but helpful. There's a little difference there. A sheep is just plain dumb and plain old helpless. Sheep will die under certain conditions because someone doesn't help them. Sounds like some people. And that's why these paintings that you see of shepherds are so apropos, because they're holding a sheep in their arms and they're reaching into their bag and they're feeding the sheep. And you never know why a picture is like that. They have to hand feed the sheep because he won't eat, because he hasn't had enough attention. And a sheep will not drink water if the water has been stirred up, if the goats have gone in first, because goats can smell water, but a sheep can't even smell water. So the goat gets there first because he can smell it. He gets in the water. He stirs it up. The sheep come along, and they'll die of thirst before they'll ever drink stirred, muddy water by a goat. You see? Now, that's dumb. You can take their muzzles or their face and ram it into the water, and they'll drown, but they won't drink. And then another characteristic is so characteristic of people is sheep follow sheep. That's probably the worst thing in the world. Herd bound. And one dumb woolly gets off base somewhere and they all follow him over a cliff. The sheep climb and they get themselves into the weirdest places and jeopardize themselves. So there's nothing very bright about a sheep. And that's why sheep have to have a shepherd. That's the point. Total dependency upon a shepherd. Now, David is a shepherd. And as far as his father is concerned, Jesse's his father. He has 8 sons. And as far as Jesse, his father, is concerned, Jesse plays favorites with his son. And Jesse thinks that this is the lowest job in the family, and he gives it to David. All right? And he has 8 sons. And David helps put these 8 boys through school by taking care of the sheep. And one of the boys has to take care of the stock, and it's a dirty job. It's a job that requires character and faithfulness. And with the sheep, David learned 3 things. 1, he learned the Word of God so he can be in the viewpoint will of God. Shepherd, Lord, see? Shepherd, King. 2, he's faithful in the dirty job. A stinking job, a horrible job. Taking care of sheep. Operational will of God. 3, he isn't in Bethlehem, now get this, on the day that the prophet visited, which was a holiday. But he's out with his sheep. And he's in the geographical will, where he's supposed to be. So categorically, David lines up 100% with the will of God. He's batting 1,000. Now look at the next verse. From following the ewes, E-W-E-S. Why does he have to follow the ewes? Well, these are female sheep. And he has to follow them because even when they are pregnant, the next verse, part of the verse will bring it out, they wander off somewhere, pregnant sheep. And they wander off and they have a sheep. And they'll either stay with, quote, the kid, or wander off and let the lamb be prey for the wolves. See, now this is a very interesting thing. He has to follow these female sheep because if he gets ahead of them, one will go this way and one will go that way, and one of them will make a U-turn. And so they go in different directions. So all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way, see? And as a result, they will all be scattered. And then when they drop their kids, quote, wherever they give birth to them, then they have the lambs all over the place. And the wolves just have a field day. And the result is no lambs, period. So you can see the training that he has. So first, you have to learn that sheep bear sheep. In other words, the shepherd or the pastor doesn't. And the sheep's job is to witness for Christ, to bear sheep. Reproduce yourselves. And you may go in a lot of different directions, but the Word of God will always bring you back. And that's the job of the shepherd, to feed them the Word. But apart from the fact that he followed them, the significant thing here is faithfulness. Even though one goes off here, he would follow it and bring it back. And then another would go off and he would bring it back. He restored them so that the flock will increase. And he brings back the ewe and he brings back the kid. So he cares for the mother and he cares for the baby. And that means and spells out the word faithfulness. In other words, he is doing exactly what God wants him to do. And here's your principle. He learned faithfulness in little things. And that's why God promoted him to faithfulness in big things. Everybody wants to start where some guy is ending up. But you see, you have to be faithful in little things before he can promote you to faithfulness in big things. But we all want to be in the newspaper. We all want to have big this and big that. But that's not God's economy, see? That's Madison Avenue. But there's no faithfulness in small things. You know, the Lord doesn't say to be productive. He says be faithful. And that's it. He'll take care of the production. Verse 71, from following the ewes, great with young, see? That's pregnant. He brought him to feed Jacob his people. So we have pregnant sheep here and faithfulness in feeding them. He fed the ewes, he fed the lambs, and there's protection involved here, it's provision. And David was faithful in all of these things. And then notice, to feed Jacob his people. Now that verse is a verse and a half because he went from sheep to people. He made the transition from the flock to feed Jacob his people. Now Jacob means chiseler. Whenever you want to speak of the Jews in a bad sense, they're called Jacob. And Jews in a bad sense is exactly what David faced. He didn't face people who were positive. See? It was because of the apostate reign of Saul. See, Saul's been taken down because of his apostasy. This is why the Jews are Jacob's. So God took David and promoted him from the sheep who are dumb to Jacob who is dumb. See? Terrific parallel. So the principles that David learned with these dumb sheep are the same principles that made him the greatest ruler of all times, the shepherd king David. And there's only one greater. It's our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a shepherd king, who will reign at the second advent. That's why David is called a man after God's own heart, because of this principle. And then verse 71 says, in Israel, his inheritance. And Israel here refers to the born-again Jews. Israel means prince with God. And they are the inheritance of God. Jacob is a title for the unbelievers in Israel who do not have an inheritance. Now watch verse 72. So he fed them according to the integrity. You have the word their heart and it's the word mind. So let's translate it correctly. It's not a pump. It's his mind. He fed them according to the normal standard of the integrity of his mind. Now that's a very important verse. It tells us that when David was young, he was a teenager at this time, with the sheep. In his mind, the thinking part of his mind, he was thinking divine viewpoint. And when he later became ruler of Israel, he had learned the word, he fed it to the people, and he taught it to the people. I don't know whether you know it or not, but David was one of the greatest Bible teachers of his day. And so he was not only the ruler of Israel, but really what made him great was that he fed the people the divine viewpoint of life, which simply establishes the principle. See, 1 Samuel 16, David is in the viewpoint will of God. He knows the word. He's thinking divine viewpoint. He's in the operational will of God. He's taking care of the sheep, following them, and so forth. He's in the geographical will of God. He is out in the mountainous desert regions, exactly where God wants him to be, where his brothers are in Bethlehem at this time. Listen. God knows where you are. And you don't have to be in a particular big city and figure, well, he'll catch me here, can't miss me here. Just wherever you are is where you are. So I want you to notice this. David fed them according to the integrity of his mind. Integrity, the only integrity we have, is the divine viewpoint of life. The Word of God in our souls. And notice this. And guided them by the skillfulness of his hands, which came first. Mental attitude. What second? Skillfulness of his hands. Hands are doing something. Excuse me. Where did David get his skill? He went to Harvard. The Hebrew word for skill is application from what he learned. This is the word wisdom. He knew the word. That's integrity of his mind. And he applied it. That's the word skill. Therefore, he had wisdom. And he had wisdom to be one of the greatest kings of all time until Jesus Christ, the shepherd king, reigns on this earth. That's why David is a man after the Lord's own heart. Now back to 1 Samuel 16:1. We have three people here. Two of them are out of the categorical will of God. One of them is in the categorical will of God. Samuel, further illustrates that he's out in verse 2. I can't believe it. Time's almost up. I'll uncover one verse. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Now listen to this. Samuel not only is mourning Saul in verse 1, now he's afraid of him. That's mental attitude sins. Fear of man is a snare. Here is a man who is not thinking divine viewpoint. Again, he is categorically out of the will of God from the standpoint of viewpoint. Saul failed, and I want you to see the relationship. What is God's will for Samuel? Samuel should go to Bethlehem, see? To anoint one of the eight, see? But he says, I'm afraid. Now, number one, afraid violates the principle that he's thinking human viewpoint. He's out of the viewpoint category of God. Secondly, the operational category. Operational, he should anoint David. But he won't go and anoint David. He refuses to do the will of God because he's afraid of Saul. He still has his eyes on Saul. So he's minus doing the will of God. Thirdly, there's the geographical will of God. That's Bethlehem. And he won't go to Bethlehem because of what he thinks. So here it is. It's the same thing as Proverbs, as it is in 1st, 2nd Corinthians 10. As a man thinketh, so is he. If your thinking is right, you'll do right, and your geographical area will be right. And if your thinking is wrong, then everything falls apart. So these are very closely interrelated, as illustrated by Samuel's failure. Samuel was looking at life from the human viewpoint. The viewpoint, will of God, he was negative. Therefore, he wouldn't go to Bethlehem. Therefore, he would not anoint David. So we have three negatives when it comes to the categorical will of God. And God finally persuades Samuel to go. But even when he goes, he's still out of the operational will of God because he wants to anoint the oldest brother of David because he's tall, dark, and handsome. And he's got a good uniform on. You know, any girl will fall for a guy in uniform that's tall, dark, and handsome. See, now verse 6, we finally get him into the geographical will of God, Bethlehem. But he's still out of the operational will. He wants to oil the wrong guy. How about that? Verse 6, it came to pass when they were come, the sons of David minus one, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, again, the Lord has to keep on bracing him. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Can you believe this, Samuel? Everything the Lord refuses, he chooses. Now, isn't that like believers? Absolutely. We can get into marriage right here, couldn't we? Well, I'll spare you. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the mind. See, that's divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. Here's divine viewpoint, I've refused him. Here's divine viewpoint, I've rejected Saul. Now I want you to meet two brothers, the eldest and the youngest. You know, the prodigal son, it's almost the same thing. The oldest brother here is Eliab. And we know from other scriptures that he was a believer. The youngest is David. Eliab had everything going for him, tall, handsome, and he's really ready for the military. David, from the human viewpoint, has nothing gone to him. He stinks. He's living with sheep. Eliab lives with people. David lives with sheep. Eliab lives in the big city, Bethlehem. David lives out in the country. The difference between them is what is in their mind. David had divine viewpoint. Eliab has no divine viewpoint, but he looks like Robert Redford. Tall. No, he can't be Robert Redford. Tall, dark, and handsome. But Eliab is minus the operational will of God. David is in the operational will of God. David is in the geographical will of God. And Eliab is in the geographical will of God. But he's fighting Goliath. But here's what hurts. He gets a positive for geographical will, even as David. He gets a minus for operation because he's afraid. And David's not afraid. That's the Goliath issue. So he's minus the word of God, and that's the whole problem with Eliab. Now, just to show you what kind of person Eliab was, turn to chapter 17, verse 11. Our time is running fast. I got 80 verses to do in 5 minutes. Let's see what kind of person this eldest brother is. Chapter 17, verse 11, Eliab is in the army. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and you know the story, loudmouth Goliath has just trumpeted his challenge. And he said, come out and fight with us. And he made a sporting proposition according to Greek standards. And he did it this way. He said, you send out a champion, and I'll beat him single combat. If you win, if I win, you surrender. And if you win, then I'll surrender the entire Philistine army. And that was the sporting proposition. You choose one man, I'll fight him. Whoever wins, the other one, you know, loses. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed, shocked, greatly afraid. All Israel is frightened, which includes a believer by the name of Eliab. Tall, dark, handsome, personal, but not an ounce of divine viewpoint in his mind. Okay? Girls, what you see is what you get. So he's not in the operational will of God. He's in the geographical will of God where the Lord would have him. Now verse 24 of the same chapter. All of the men of Israel, when they saw the man, that's loudmouth Goliath, 9 feet 2 inches tall, all muscle, 148-pound breastplate, all this boilerplate on him, he has all this Greek armor, the head of his spear is 17 pounds, 1 pound more than a college shot put. He's a giant of a man with large lungs and a big mouth. And he stands there with very bold-type creatures, a very great soldier. And when all of the men of Israel saw the man, eyes of a man, they fled from him and were sore afraid. This means Eliab was one of those who fled. So first of all, he was afraid. Secondly, he ran from the giant. Operationally, he's out of line. Thirdly, he's minus the geographical will of God now. While he's generally in the right area, we'll find him in his tent a little later on in this chapter, shaking in his boots instead of going down to meet the giant. So categorically, he's out of the will of God. But it all stems from what you think. Now, because he was thinking human viewpoint, fear, looking at this giant, then, once you have a human viewpoint sin, remember this principle, human viewpoint is the worst category of sin. It's the worst thing that you can do is have human viewpoint sin. So Eliab begins to think. He thinks in terms of fear. For 40 days and 40 nights, he's a very frightened person. And he runs away. When the giant gets in his vicinity, he's afraid. And fear is a mental attitude sin, and it produces another mental attitude sin, jealousy. Eliab, for all his potential, now get it, girls, nice looking, big, handsome, well trained, very personable. He has everything going for him, and yet his mind destroys him. He's out of the categorical will of God. Now notice another passage in chapter 17, when David finally comes on the scene and is willing to take on the giant, verse 26. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? See, who is he talking about? His emphasis is on the Lord. David has his eyes on the Lord. David is in the geographical will of God, the operational will of God, and the viewpoint will of God. But Eliab now displays jealousy in verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. So here's another mental attitude sin, hostility. Hostility simply means he has no reason to be mad at his younger brother. All David said was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies, not the army of Israel, the armies of the living God? See, David is ready to go out and meet this guy. David's not afraid. But he makes his elder brother angry. And in his anger, he expresses jealousy, just like the prodigal son and his elder son. Verse 28, why camest thou down here? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Get that guy? I mean, he's something. Gosh. He's saying, I'm an officer in the army. I've been trained militarily, you know. You've been under a few sheep. You know, pride again. I command men, you command sheep. The most you ever command is a few woolies out in the desert. How dare you come in here? This is a man's job. You're a boy, the elder brother. There's jealousy. With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the desert? See, I know thy pride. See, this leads to something else. He's beginning to get critical. He has fear, hostility, jealousy, criticism. And he becomes David critic, and he says, I know thy pride. He's talking about David's pride. Isn't it interesting? It is Eliab who is proud, not David. And it's Eliab who has this pride. Some believers are so legalistic and proud of their morality and their clean living, and they're so self-righteous about it that they're very proud. And they always accuse other people of pride. And when most people accuse other people of being proud, it's because they're proud themselves. And that's actually true here of Eliab. And he's a proud one. He's full of vanity. And he's disoriented to grace. He's out of the viewpoint will of God. He's out of the operational will of God. He's out of the geographical will of God. Mental attitude, sin, fear. Mental attitude, sin, envy. Mental attitude, sin, jealousy, hostility, expressing itself in criticism of the only man who has spoken up as far as the giant is concerned, and he says, I know thy pride and thy haughtiness of heart. Now, haughtiness, no man ever said haughtiness. That's not a man's language. Mothers say haughty, haughty. So here's one for the thundering diction of the King James language. The word isn't haughty. It's a word that actually means a synonym for pride, but just a little bit more than pride. He says, you're bluffing. That's what the word says. He says, I know your mind, you're bluffing. And this is the way he is, you see. Most people live like Eliab. Well, our time's up. I wanted to include that for you, but remember verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his face, or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. A man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the mind. See? And that's the thinking part. Everything starts with, we're talking about the will of God, divine viewpoint, what you think. We'll take it up next week with another increment. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly assembling ourselves this evening around your word. We're thankful that you have provided for us so we can make decisions and be compatible with your plan. We're thankful for those who come and assemble themselves and are interested in your word, and we're asking to vindicate your grace in their lives, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.